to the Word of God. See what treasures we can dig up. Oh, thank you all for your enthusiasm. Will it get better if I tell you we're not doing Jonah? Because Chris, as we've already heard, Christmas is looming, and we're going to have this whole nativity thing in here for upwards of 400 primary school children. So what we want to do over the next two or three Sundays is we're going to look at some of the scriptures that underpin the story of the nativity. Because we all know the stories, we've heard them since we were kids, but how often do we actually look into the scriptures and see what the Word of God actually has to say about the whole business of the birth of Jesus in the world? So that's what we're going to do. It's basically, actually, I was going to say, it's basically a love story. The entire Bible is basically a love story. It's about this God who so loves people that first of all he has to create them, and then he rescues them, and then he comes down and sends his own son to love us. It's a love story, and we're going to explore it today. Most of the nativity stories, the Jesus' birth stuff, are in Matthew and Luke, but we're going to start today in Luke chapter 1, and Kevin is just going to come out. While you're finding Luke 1 in your Bibles, and while Kevin's getting himself sorted, a little bit of background. Luke starts his account with a little intro saying, basically, I've looked into all this stuff. He's a bit of a historian, is Luke. So he's checked the facts, he's interviewed all the eyewitnesses, he's gone round speaking to everybody who was there, and he's compiled the account. And he begins his account with the story of this priest, Zechariah, who is in the temple, and he draws out the lot to go in to the inner part of the temple to offer incense before the throne of God, and he sees an angel. And this angel, and he's absolutely terrified and he freaks. And this angel says, you know, like the angels do, don't be afraid, he says. And he tells Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth, who are both very old, they've no children and they're really past it. And he says, your wife Elizabeth will have a child. And this child is going to be John the Baptist. So that's where Luke begins. And then we move to chapter 1, verse 26. So if you're with us in your Bibles, Kevin is going to read it for us.
In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings. You who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Thank you, Kevin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? This story is known, as I'm sure you know already, it's known as the Annunciation, basically an announcement. The angel comes to announce something. And I cannot overstate or overemphasize just the significance, the awesome, amazing significance of what we've just read. It's just stunning. This angel is coming to thanks, Therese. This angel is coming to tell Mary, and I suppose us, that Jesus is going to be born. That the God we've sung about, who was and is and evermore shall be, God who is spirit, God who created the whole universe, is going to come down and be born as a baby. The Word made flesh. And he's going to grow and he's going to live among his people. And of course, ultimately, he's going to die on our behalf. It's the turning point of the whole of history, this moment. The birth of Jesus is the turning point on which the whole of history revolves. That's why all this business about BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini, came in. It literally turns history around because God comes to earth as a man. And now that man is in heaven, as I've said before, and that is also world-shattering. The Jews, at this point in time, have been waiting for the Messiah for roughly 1,400 years. About 1,400 years before this, Moses had prophesied that after me, one day there will come a prophet, a man from God, and he will deliver his people. And then 1,000 years before this, David is on the throne, and God gives David a word, doesn't he? He says, my son will sit on your throne, and his kingdom will never end, and I will establish his throne forever. That's 1,000 years before this, and they're waiting, they're waiting, they're waiting. The last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, was 400 years before this. We haven't had a prophet for 400 years at this point. And the Jews are still waiting. They're under Roman occupation. And they're waiting for the Messiah to be born. And this is the announcement that it's happening. Everything is going to change. First for Israel. And secondly for the whole world. And I suppose thirdly for us. We're kind of in the whole world, aren't we? So it's amazing. And because it's so important, because it is literally turning the world upside down, it's inspired artists forever. Say, the entire history of European art, going way back to like the 1100s or so, has been fascinated with this idea of this angel turning up with this woman and telling her this news. So, as we go through, Ralph, in his technical wizardry, we're going to have a series of slides of paintings of great works of art that will show you different people's impression of what the Annunciation. There's the first one, look, Fra Angelo, Renaissance Italy. So you're going to see these as I talk, and when you get a bit bored with me, you can just look at the pictures and it'll be good. If you're listening on downloads, hard luck. But we've got Da Vinci, we've got Botticelli, we've got Van Eyck, we've got Rembrandt, we've got all the greats of European art. For those of us who are here, this means that as we go back through it, you're not going to get the verses up on the screens again like you usually do. That's not going to happen because we've got the pictures instead, so you're going to have to look at it in your Bible. Or if you don't want to do that, you can just listen. It'll be fine because there's lots to talk about in this thing. Firstly, I want to talk about angels because they're something quite significant, aren't they? Secondly, we've got to talk about the message and the whole point about Jesus being born. And thirdly, I want to spend a bit of time looking at Mary and talking about her. So that's where we're going with this. And in the process, God's been speaking to me one or two things which I'm going to bring out of it as we go. So let's dive in, and we'll start with Gabriel, this angel. Like I said, 6 months before this, he'd appeared in the temple to this priest and he'd announced this miraculous conception. This woman who was way past childbearing age is going to have a baby that's going to be John the Baptist. Now here he is 6 months later. That was in Jerusalem, in the temple, of course. This is in Nazareth, up in northern Israel. And he's announcing an even more important, even more miraculous birth. He's one of only two angels that actually are given names in the Bible. They appear in the book of Daniel. Gabriel, this one, and another angel called Michael are the only ones, as far as I know, that have names in the Bible. But we do know that there's countless angels. One of God's names is El Elohim, the Lord of hosts. There are hosts of angels. Tens of thousands of angels. We've been singing about the throne room this morning. When we get there, we are going to see some of these angels. They are phenomenal, amazing beings. And they They come to Earth frequently. Angels are often on Earth, but we don't often see them. Although sometimes, occasionally, people do see them. There are people sitting here who have seen angels that I know that I've talked to. So they do appear sometimes, but they're here a lot of the time, invisibly, and they're doing God's work, kind of behind the scenes, if you like. So let's talk a little bit, first of all, about what they are not. Angels are not those cute little cuddly little babies with tiny little wings that we see sometimes on postcards, you know, like little cherubic sort of six-month-old babies with tiny wings. That's not what angels are like at all. They are large, usually. They're mighty, imposing spirit beings. Almost every single time an angel appears to somebody in Scripture, one of the first things they say, and we saw it here with Mary, is, "Don't be afraid." And the reason for that is they're terrifying. They're scary beings. They're big and they're imposing and they have come straight from the throne room of God and here they are, boom, and everyone goes, "Ooh!" So they're not those little things. Second thing they're not is, there's a sort of myth, a story out in the world. Some people believe that if you die, your soul goes to become an angel. And you hear a lot of stuff about people talking about, you know, so-and-so who's died, my granddad or whatever, who is now an angel. Well, I'm sorry to say, if you've been told that, I'm sorry, it's just not true. The souls of dead people do not become angels. They do go into an afterlife. And some of them do go to heaven to be with Jesus. But they don't turn it. We can't turn into angels any more than we can turn into eagles or horses or camels or, you know, it just doesn't happen. Angels are not the souls of dead people. Angels are spirit beings. They're like us. They were created by God. But unlike us, they're not flesh and blood and bone. They are spirit beings. And as spirit beings, they have powers. They can appear and disappear like this one does in front of Mary. They just, poof, there's an angel, bang. They can be invisible, they can make themselves visible, they can make stuff happen. There's all kinds of different types of angels that we read about in Scripture. I mean, I don't want to go on about this too long because this is not a sermon about angels, this is about the birth of Jesus. But we need to understand the significance of this angel turning up. The word angelos, which is what we get angel from in Greek, means literally messenger. So angels are messengers. They're sent from God with a message. It's exactly the same Greek word we get evangelist from. Evangelists are taking a message to the world, and it's this message. Angels bring a message. But they also do all sorts of other things in Scripture. So, for example, in Genesis, there's an angel with a sword of fire guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve can't get back in, and nor can we. Except we can now, but that's another story. Angels help people when they're in trouble. So, for example, Elijah in the Book of Kings, he runs away and he's in the desert and he's there for 40 days, I think, and he's at death's door, and an angel comes and feeds him in the desert and sustains him and looks after him so that he can complete his journey to get to the mountain of God, to be where God is. Jesus, when he has his 40 days and nights in the desert, angels come and help him. So they can come and help, they can support, they can sustain, they can fight on our behalf. Joshua meets an angel who is the captain of the armies of the Lord just before the Battle of Jericho. In the book of Joshua. So they serve various functions. Some guard and watch over people. We've all heard about guardian angels. There really are such beings. Some appear to actually watch over whole nations. So Michael talks about he's the angel over Israel, and he's been coming to answer Daniel's prayer, but he's been delayed by the prince of Persia. And he had to fight him to get there. Because we also know that when Satan fell from grace, a third of the angels of heaven rebelled against God and fell with Satan, and they now serve his demonic purposes throughout the earth. But two-thirds of them didn't rebel and are still with God and are serving God's purposes. So God wins because we have the majority. So here we are, and this angel now suddenly appears in Nazareth, nothing much more than a village, really, up in northern Israel, Nazareth. And he suddenly turns out. He breaks into Mary's everyday life. We don't know what Mary was doing. She might have been sweeping the floor. Who knows? Suddenly, the supernatural world breaks in to her life. She might have been breaking bread. The supernatural breaks in, and her whole world and her whole life changes forever. And this is my first real point, I guess. The supernatural world can break in to our everyday lives at any point, and when it does, your life is changed forever. It's already happened, hasn't it? I mean, for me, 35 years ago, I was a very humdrum, ordinary, dull person, doing all sorts of bad things, and the power of God came into my life in an amazing way that I wasn't expecting in the slightest, blew me over, and here I am now 35 years later. It's happened to you, otherwise you wouldn't be saved. But that's just the start of it. That's not the end. You know, it's like, oh, Jesus met me 35 years ago and now I'm saved and there we go. Here I am. No, no, no. That supernatural world is still there. It's still there. We don't like to think about it very much. Well, I mean, we do in church, but people in the world don't. They don't want to know about supernatural things. It's all a bit spooky, all a bit ghosties. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, fix your eyes on the things unseen. One of Paul's wonderful oxymorons. You know, fix your eyes on what you can't see, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things unseen are eternal. There's an eternity that we are part of. When we got saved, we didn't just get to believe in Jesus. We became part of this eternity. And at some point, we will eventually go and be in that throne room with God and worship him for eternity. And when we get there, there's all these angels there as well as all the saints who've died before us. So eternity is totally real, and the spirit world is completely real. Scripture refers to it as the heavenly realms. And the heavenly realms are all about us. It's not just like up in outer space somewhere. The heavenly realms are right here. And at any moment, it could break in. One of our strap lines, isn't it, is we're a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, miracle-expecting church. Because we're expecting the supernatural to break in whenever it wants. And it likes the fact, God likes the fact that we're kind of looking for that, you know? So, an angel breaks into Mary's life, and he brings her this message. So let's look at the message for a minute or two. First of all, he tells Mary she's highly favored, the Lord is with her. That's not bad, is it? Greetings, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Oh, what? And then in verse 31, if you've got your Bible, he goes on to say, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. This is, without doubt, the most astonishing and amazing message anybody has ever had in their entire lives, in their entire history. What? Mary's like taken aback, isn't she? She's like, I think it says Mary was greatly troubled at this greeting. You know, what? You say, I'm gonna, what? You're gonna have a son? And he's gonna be the Messiah? This business about he's gonna be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. This is firmly establishing in Mary, this is the Messiah. This chosen one of God that you've been waiting for at least 1400 years is now upon us, and you're going to be his mum. And he will reign forever. What a message. Astonishing, isn't it? Like, what? So carrying on, verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Who wants the power of the Most High to overshadow them? Well, he is doing anyway. Didn't you know that? Power of the Almighty is overshadowing us right now. And will still be overshadowing us when we walk out of here. So, sorry, I've lost myself. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be fulfilled. May your word to me be fulfilled. And the angel left her. We'll come to Mary in a minute, but just want to look at the tail end of that message. He tells her, even your elderly relative Elizabeth is in her sixth month, and nobody ever thought she was ever going to have a baby because she's past it. That's evidence that the word of God will never fail. So when I tell you this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen. And that's true for us. The word of God will never fail. So if you've had a word of God in your life, if God has spoken to you and said, boom, it won't fail. It will not fail because it's the word of God. Living and active, more powerful than a double-edged sword, Hebrews says. So if you've got a genuine word from God, you can hang on to it, you can pray it into being because it's real and it won't fail. Now, in my personal experience, what we have found is it usually waits for quite a long time. You get a word from God and you're expecting it to be next minute. You know, God says, you know, I'm going to make you a great teacher. And you go, oh, brilliant, right. And then you fall flat on your face. Because the one thing you can't do with the word of God is make it happen yourself. Because the word of God won't fail, but you will if you're trying it without the word of God. And it says, I think it's in Zechariah, he says, this word is true. Though it linger, wait for it, and it will come to pass. And often, I mean, we've had a word of God hanging over us, Jules has in particular, for 30 years, still waiting. You think, 30 years, that's half my life. Well, yeah, but to God, it's that. You know, 30 years, bing. Jews have been waiting for 1,400 years for the Messiah. But it will come to pass if it's a genuine word from God. Sometimes people bring you prophecies, don't they, which are like basically nice thoughts. You know, I really feel, Hannah, God's saying, you know, that you're lovely and he really loves you and he wants you to be blessed. Well, that's great. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, and I'm sure that's true. But that's not what I'm talking about. Where God brings you a word and says, this is what I'm going to do in your life, it will happen. But it probably won't happen immediately because the word of God tests us and it stretches our faith. Do you really believe God? Was that really a word from God, even though it hasn't happened? Or do we just think, well, no, rubbish. So it tests us, it stretches us, it helps us to grow and mature. When we get saved, we're like those little babies, we're like, you know, little Hattie there, we're tiny and we're little babies spiritually, and he wants us to grow, and this is part of it. So the word of God will never fail. Let's look at Mary for a minute. Mary, amazing woman. Of course, the Catholics have made a great deal about Mary. They pray to Mary. They've made statues of Mary everywhere you go. If you ever go to Ireland or South America or anywhere, you know, you can't move for statues of Mary. They pretty much worship Mary in a way that we would consider to be very idolatrous, and rightly so, I think. They see Mary, some Catholics see Mary as like a go-between. Jesus is so holy, we can't pray to Jesus, but we can pray to Mary because she's his mum and she can get him to do what we want. I'm simplifying, but that's part of the Catholic theology. And it's, you know, it's rubbish. From a Protestant point of view, that whole Catholic theology and worship of Mary is like seriously skewed. But we've got to be careful, as good Protestants, that we don't chuck out the baby with the bathwater. Mary is an astonishing woman of God. And an amazing role model, not just for the women, but for all of us. She is phenomenal. Look at her here. She's betrothed, we're told, to a man named Joseph, who we later find out obviously was a carpenter. Betrothed means, obviously, she's arranged to be married. In those days, that meant pretty much, you know, it was as good as being married. Once you got engaged, you were effectively covenanted to that person. We were just waiting for the big day when it actually happened. And in Second Temple Judaism, this would have been when she was something in her early to mid-teens. So Mary's probably 14 or 15. She wouldn't have been any older than 16 or 17 at this point, if it's normal Jewish practice in those days. So she's a young lass. She's living in Nazareth, which in Israeli terms is pretty much the back of beyond. If you're anybody, you live in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple is. And that's where, what's his name? Herod the Great has his palace. And, you know, that's the big centre. That's where it's like, you know, if you want to be anybody in England, you better live in London. Whatever you do, don't go to Selby, because nobody's even heard of it. Nazareth's like that. Only more so, I suspect, in those days. And we know also that Mary and Joseph were fairly poor. He's a carpenter, so he can't be, you know, he's not absolutely destitute, but we know they didn't have much money, because a little bit after this, when baby Jesus is born and they take him to present him to the temple, the firstborn son, according to Jewish law, belongs to God. And you take him to present him to the Lord, and you present a sacrifice of a lamb, kind of in place of the child, almost, sort of. But if you can't afford a lamb because you're too poor, then two pigeons will do. And that's what we read that Mary and Joseph take to sacrifice. Of course, they're also taking the Lamb of God as well. You want to look at it that way. But the fact that they take two pigeons tells us that they couldn't afford a lamb, which means they didn't have very much. So in human terms, she's pretty much the last person you would expect God to choose. You know, she's this young lass. She's not married yet, but she's engaged to be. She's not very well off. She's living in the back of beyond. She's nobody. And yet God chooses her to be the mother of his son. Is that not phenomenal? God doesn't... How many people have had the experience that God does things that you don't expect? God works in ways that you go, oh, wasn't expecting that. And here's one of them. And he chooses us, for goodness sake. Paul says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians? I've got it written down here somewhere. I can't find it, because like Dave, I've left my specs at home today. Must be something in the air. Paul says, not many of you were wise when you were chosen, not many were rich, not many were of noble birth, but God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God chooses those who are poor, those who haven't got much, because he loves us. We often think, don't we? I mean, I've heard Dave say it many a time. You know, why would God choose me? Well, God chose us because he loves us. It's a love story. And he don't care whether you're rich, poor, young, old, male, female. Even if you live in Selby, he still loves you and he'll still choose you, like he's chosen this young woman. We know also, just as an aside, I've got in brackets, Joseph, we know, is from the tribe of Judah, which is why when there's a census at the time of the birth, they have to go to Bethlehem, because he's from the tribe of Judah. That's important for two reasons. Number one, if Jesus is going to sit on David's throne, he's going to be of the tribe of Judah. So even though he's not Joseph's son, he's in the tribe of Judah. And when the Romans say, go back to the place that your tribe comes from, they have to go to Bethlehem, because number two, prophecies say the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Which is why later, when he comes from Nazareth, nobody believes him, because the Messiah don't come from Nazareth. He comes from Bethlehem. But anyway, there we are. So, right. Given all of that, her physical circumstances, Mary's response to the angel's message is just astonishing. Absolutely amazing. What a woman of God. Not surprisingly, she's a little bit troubled when this angel appears out of nowhere and goes, you know, highly favored are you? What, eh? But she doesn't argue him. She doesn't fight him off. There's none of this, oh, not me, mate. You got the wrong house. Try down the road. She accepts it in a humble kind of a way. And she doesn't quite understand it. She says, you know, well, how can this, how am I going to give birth? I'm a virgin. How can this be? Well, she had to be a virgin because Isaiah had prophesied 750 years earlier that a virgin will give birth to a child who will be Emmanuel, God with us. So she had to be a virgin. But she's going, well, how can this be? But she's asking out of a, you know, she's genuinely, I don't get it. She's not asking, well, you're talking rubbish, how can that be? I'm a virgin, I'm not giving birth to... She's not got that sort of attitude. Nor has she got this kind of, oh, well, no, poor old little me. Don't you know I'm only little old Mary from nowhere? You know, you really ought to go to Jerusalem and find a princess, not old me. There's none of that. She accepts humbly what the Spirit of God, what the angel of God tells her. And she receives it, takes it in to herself. And she just says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. How stunning is that? I wish I could do that every time God says something. Go and do something you've never done in your life. And we all go, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure about it. I'm going to check that with Dave. I don't think that was a word from God at all. Like, no, there's none of that. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Think about that for a sec. Even though she's not married yet, so when she becomes pregnant, the least she can expect is to be divorced from her husband. He'll get rid. In fact, we know from the Gospels that that's exactly what Joseph was planning to do until the angel came to him and said, no, don't do that, Joseph, it's all right. This child's from God, it's okay, you can marry her. But she doesn't know that's going to happen. Right now, the least she can expect is to be divorced before she's even properly married. She'll be cast out of her home and her family. We'll all disown her, because in those days, unlike now, unmarried mothers were a source of shame. Pregnancy happens in marriage, and if you're not married, you shouldn't be pregnant, and therefore, she's a disgrace. She's quite likely to be chucked out of a house, chucked out of a family. They won't have anything to do with her, because you're engaged to this bloke, and you've got pregnant by somebody else. You're a disgrace. Worst case scenario, she could be stoned to death for adultery. Jesus later on, isn't he, has this woman brought to him who's been caught in adultery, and they all want to stone her to death because that's what the Jewish law says. So when Mary goes, oh yeah, all right then, let it be unto me as your word has said, it's huge for her. If you ever get a word from God, I'm going to start that one again. If you ever get a word from God that doesn't take you out of your comfort zone, it's probably not from God. But if you get a word from God that does take you out of your comfort zone and says, you're going to do something that you've never done in your life and you've never actually wanted to do and you don't even think you're capable of doing it, but that's what I'm calling you to do, that's God. And what do we do? Oh, no, not me. Oh, no. Get Dave. Get Ange. She's fantastic. Get Ange to do it. Not me. Bethan, she's got a PhD. Don't choose me. We do all this stuff. And can I say, it's absolute rubbish. We have to learn. This is my last big point, really. Thankfully, it's nearly 20 past 12. We have to learn to receive, church. We've got to learn how to receive. Yeah? We all know God's a generous giver, and we all know God loves a generous giver. He's given us eternal life, for starters, quite apart from anything else. And he wants us to be generous and to give as well. But more importantly even than that, he wants us to learn to receive. What's the point of God giving us stuff if we go, oh, no, thanks, God? Can you imagine how God feels? I want to give you all this stuff, Mary. Oh, no, not me. Give it Jordan. He needs a bit more than I do. No. Learn to receive. If we're going to grow into God in maturity, if we're going to become the King's church that the King is calling us into, we've got to learn to receive, like Mary does. It's actually a sort of slightly perverted form of pride when we go, oh no, not me, oh no, I couldn't possibly, oh no, God, oh no. It's basically me saying, sorry, God, you're wrong, I'm right, do as you're told, clear off. We frame it as humility. Oh, little old me, I couldn't possibly. But actually, it's not humility, it's pride. Get rid of it. Because humility, like Mary, goes, I am the Lord's servant. Let your word to me be fulfilled. And it will be, because the word of the Lord never fails. Learning to receive is a key part of growing into maturity in the kingdom of God. And it's the only way we are going to get all the wonderful things that God has for us here in this church, by learning how to receive them. We'll finish there. Let's pray. I want to pray for us. Father God, I just want to thank you for King's Church. Thank you for all these amazing, wonderful individuals. One of the best things about King's Church is that we're all so different. And we all come from different backgrounds, and we're all a bit quirky, and we all have our own little ways. But God loves each one of us, and he's binding us together as his people here in this place. And I pray, Lord, that you will, by the power of your Spirit, teach us to receive humbly like Mary did, that together we can grow into the fullness of all that God has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.